Good morning. Now, would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Lamentations, just following the book of Jeremiah. Book of Lamentations, chapter 3. And if you'd put your finger there and then also turn to Galatians chapter 6. Lamentations chapter 3, I'll be reading beginning in verse 37. And then I want to read just one verse from Galatians chapter 6. You are God's people, His chosen ones. His word is for you. It is your life. Would you, as His people, stand together and hear His word? Lamentations, chapter 3, beginning at verse 37. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. And now turn with me and look with me at Galatians chapter 6, just verse 7. And again, hear the word of God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Creator and Judge of all creation, you are light and life itself. And we have been summoned to your throne to hear your word proclaimed in that light and in the life of your Son. But like a child coming out of a dark room in the middle of the night into a brightly lit place, we tend to squirm and squint and whine. It is too bright for us. It is too much. But Father, we want to walk in the light, and so keep us here under your word, that by your Spirit we would grow more and more accustomed to it, and that we would find it more and more pleasing to submit every dark thought, every dark intention, every dark motive, every dark desire to the light of your truth and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Do so now as we consider these passages in the name of Jesus Christ, the author of these words and the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Please be seated. Depending on how much time you dare to give the media your attention, you can see that already the week is full of patriotic pride and melodramatic memorials. Now, patriotism has its place. It is a good thing. There is a call for us to love our country and to pray for our country and to defend our country. And weeping with those who weep is appropriate. And it is certainly appropriate in lieu of the events that took place a year ago in New York City and in Washington, D.C., to join as a nation and to weep. And to weep particularly with those who had loved ones that fell. But the foundational issue by which this nation will ultimately stand or fall is not how patriotic we are, is not how united we are around a flag or around some smooth sayings. It is not dependent upon how hard we weep or cry or how good we are at summoning up our emotions and being sorry or sad or feeling much better as we sing certain songs together as a country. The foundational issue by which this nation will ultimately stand or fall is simply our repentance. As a nation, we continue in our outright rebellion of God's laws, and we continue to embrace the God of tolerism and his brother, relativism, to the exclusion of the only true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all creation, the God who has brought this judgment upon us. This verse in Galatians chapter 6, 7 is telling to us. It teaches us something. Let the word teach you these things. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Paul is teaching us and instructing us to look to the created order and see something. He wants you to notice that when a farmer goes out and he plows the ground and he puts seed into it, something happens. And he wants you to notice that that is the way that he made the world. But certainly, Paul is not talking about just strictly about farming. He doesn't want us to just go out and notice that he created the natural world in such a way that what we do when we put seed into the soil is that the fruit of that seed or the bloom of that seed is what is going to come up. He wants us to learn that this is a world of cause and effect. This is a world in all aspects, not just in the natural things, but in all aspects, because God created all things, where certain things come because certain things have preceded them. This is the way God made the world, and we are instructed and warned in Galatians to make sure we take notice of this fact. When a man acts in certain ways, certain things follow. And when a nation acts in a certain way, certain things will follow. Now, too often, when we are called to do this, we fall into one of a couple of ditches. One, we think that first of all, God is just talking about the natural course of events. And we don't understand that this has to do with the moral underpinnings of a nation and of a man. The actions and decisions that a man makes or that a nation makes as to how they are going to live, what they are going to believe, and how they're going to live. We also have a tendency in that ditch to think that if we are going to connect the dots at all, we must connect them like a vending machine. We put the quarter in and then out comes the results of the work that we have done. We have a tendency to think that if we're going to try to connect the dots of cause and effect upon our nation, that what we need to do is we need to see the immediate results of the thing that we have done. And one of the dangers would be, in the sense that we find ourselves in right now, a year later, following the events of September 11th, is to think that there have only been those three planes that have crashed into three towers in our nation, and there haven't been any more. And therefore, the hand of judgment, the hand of chastisement, the message that God was giving to us must be over. Because too often what we think is we think of in terms of cause and effect as something which is going to take place immediately. Paul warns us in Galatians 6 not to think that way. When you put a seed into the ground, you're not supposed to go back 5 minutes later and dig it up and see what's happened now. You're not supposed to go back the next day and dig it up and see what happens now. But you are supposed to understand that something is happening. You are to understand that as you have sown, so shall you reap. He goes on and says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And then he says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul has particular applications in mind with regard to how the church is to serve one another. And he wants you to take that application of this idea of sowing and reaping, and he wants you to remember those of you who are working hard, who are doing good works, those of you who are striving, and it's tiring, and it's hard work, and you don't necessarily yet see the results. He wants you to remember that God has ordered the world in such a way that you will reap what you sow. But it may be in due season. There may be seasons that have to go by. Once the seed has been planted, once the work has been done, once the activity has taken place, the words have been spoken, you may not see the fruit immediately. But don't lose heart, he says. Don't lose heart, because in due season we shall reap. If we do not lose heart, if we don't lose faith, if we don't stop continuing and doing what we're doing. But we must connect that both ways. We must connect this picture of sowing and then reaping, both with regard to God's blessings and with regard to God's judgments. Time and again, you see in the nations that are recorded during the times of the Old Testament that God withheld judgment for some period of time as he waited for the iniquities to fill up in that nation. But it is not as though he didn't notice what was going on. He was waiting in due season, and then those nations reaped what they had sown. These things are the lessons that we must learn. So we're told that we're to notice that the world is made in such a way that there is cause and effect. We're to notice that when we are reaping something, we should be thinking about what we've been sowing. The sluggard is warned to go to the ant and notice something. Have you ever wondered about how ants are able to build such enormous hills? Such enormous and intricate ant farms, we call them. They build them one speck of dust at a time. They build them one teeny little pebble at a time. And sluggards are warned to go to the ant and to notice that in order to accomplish the great work, today you have to do the little work. And the sluggard is to learn something from this. He's warned that a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come on you like thief. He's warned if he finds himself in poverty to look back and to notice where this reaping has come from. What has he sown? And he's warned to change his ways based upon what he notices. He's told to go back and examine his ways. But when we go back and examine our ways, we must be very careful to do so, and do so in the light of God's Word. And that's why I want to take us for a moment to Lamentations chapter 3 again. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah, in the midst of a great tragedy that has befallen his nation, writes basically five poems, five laments that are recorded here in this book. In these laments, he talks about many, many things. He speaks of his own personal turmoil. He speaks of the fall of the nation and he speaks of God having withdrawn his hand and brought heaping judgment upon them. He speaks of the mercy of the Lord and of how we should return and trust in the Lord and wait for the new mercy that comes every morning. He speaks of a number of things. In this passage that we're looking at, I want you to notice how he calls men and women, how he calls nations to examine themselves when they find themselves under the hand of God's judgment. He begins in verse 37 and 38 by saying, "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed?" In some ways, he says exactly the opposite, or converse the converse of what Amos says in Amos chapter 3, when Amos says, "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" In other words, any time that you see calamity that has befallen a city, any time that you see a terrible event that has occurred upon a nation, we are to understand that this has come from the hand of God. God's hand was in the events of September 11th. This was God's hand upon our nation. And we are to understand that. Now, Jeremiah says, and also, I need you to understand exactly the converse is true as well. Who is he, says, who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Answer, no one. No one is able to do anything unless the Lord has commanded it. Unless the Lord has decreed these events, a man cannot do it. I mean, that means a terrorist, a God-hating terrorist, cannot bomb anyone or anything unless the Lord has decreed it. He cannot step outside of the decreed will of God. He is unable to move away from what God has planned to happen to an individual, to a nation, to a people. It says in verse 38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both woe and well-being proceed?" So what are we to see? When pleasant events occur, we're to understand that God has decreed it. And when woeful things occur, we're to understand that God was not caught by surprise. We may have been, but God decreed it. Both the good and the woeful, both the blessing and the calamity, both are from the hand of the Creator of the universe and the Sustainer of all things. Now, verse 39, he goes on and says, "Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Some want to deny that these judgments that occurred upon our land on September 11th want to deny that they came from the hand of God. And they want to deny it because they want to treat God in a much more holy way, they believe. God is good. God doesn't do anything to hurt anybody. God is kind. God would never lay his hand harshly upon anyone, especially those who have Bibles in their countries or in their homes. Those who go to church and call upon his name, God would never bring any calamity upon those. Not the God of the New Testament, at least. Sometimes we see some stories, they might say, in the Old Testament of such a God. But not the God of the New Testament. Not the God of mercy that we talk about and sing about. But in such statements, we are not making God more holy. We are denying the utter holiness of God. When we say that God would never treat anyone harshly, that God would never let his wrath pour out upon someone, all we are doing is belittling the holiness, the utter holiness of God, who will not allow for any other God to be worshipped and there not be a response, who will not allow mankind to disobey his laws and there not be a response, who is jealous for his own worship and his alone, because he created all things for his own glory. God responds with blessing and God responds with judgment. And these are from the hand of God, both of them. Jesus, in the New Testament, was not afraid at all to speak of judgment upon cities. In Matthew chapter 11, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." If Jesus Christ were to continue that paragraph and he were to speak to Seattle or he were to speak to the United States of America, would he be saying to us, "Well, but it's a little different for you because I wasn't there physically for 3 years performing some miracles"? Or would he turn to this nation which is 226 years old? Would he turn to this nation that has seen the mighty hand of God in so many ways preserve, protect, and establish us under the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and has heaped blessings upon us as no other nation has ever seen, would he not, I dare say, continue and turn to us and say, "And woe to you, New York City, and woe to you, Washington, D.C., and woe to you, Seattle, for if the works of my blessing in the establishment of faithful men who in the name of God established this nation, if other countries had seen my hand of blessing upon you in that way over countless generations, and now to see you turn as you have turned from me, they would have repented long ago." I dare say he would say to us, Sodom would have repented long ago if they had seen the mighty hand of God upon a country in the way that the hand of God's blessing has been upon this country. The freedom with which we have been blessed with the opportunity to proclaim the gospel for generation upon generation upon generation. The faithful servants of God who have established churches in this land. The faithful families who have raised children generation after generation. We, as a nation, wholesale, have walked away from. So that now we have a debate over whether or not we really should call this a Christian nation. We have a debate over whether or not we should believe that this God that we worship really established this nation, or whether it was the hand of man who happened to occasionally speak platitudes to the God that they wanted to use in the establishment of this nation. This becomes the debate of our people today. God is not mocked. God is not mocked is the warning that we are to hear. Now, I want to clarify something. When we see the hand of judgment, remember, that is not when we say that God brought this calamity upon us. That does not excuse the work of wicked men. It does not excuse the work of wicked men who take lives and murder them in the name of Allah or in the name of any god. It does not excuse them, and they too will reap what they sow. It is not to say that the wicked acts of free moral agents are not still deemed wicked and worthy of God's judgment, even though God decreed that they would do so. Terrorists will as well reap what they sow. Now listen to the examination that we're called to get to do by Jeremiah in this passage. Verse 40. He says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Have you noticed how difficult it is becoming in our nation's school system, in our government school system, how difficult it is becoming to give an exam? Part of the reason it's becoming more and more difficult, I believe, to give an exam is because nobody knows what standards to use in which to give an exam. Because the moment they choose standards, they admit what they've been denying all along. They admit that there are any standards by which we should make judgments upon anyone, about anything. And so, we fall into this problem because examinations require the presupposition of standards by which a grade is going to be given. When we as a nation are called to examine ourselves, we have to examine ourselves according to the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God alone that judges us. Our actions, our thoughts, our motives, our loyalties, all of this is examined according to the Word of God. Godly examination turns us to the Lord, not to ourselves for salvation or forgiveness. There have been calls for us by our nation's leaders to take the time to examine ourselves. But godly examination always leads to godly repentance, to a godly sorrow which leads to repentance. Godly examination turns us back to the Lord. Verse 40, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." The examination is not complete when we are under judgment until the exam produces this result. We are turned back to the Lord. When we have turned back to the Lord, we have passed the examination. We have understood the times. We have understood what is before us. And until that time, we have not faithfully followed or obeyed the command to examine ourselves carefully before the Lord. A contrite heart and hands lifted to God in heaven expresses our trust in Him alone and not in our chariots. In verse 41, it says, "Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." I fear for us as a country, one of the things we have, as Mr. Taverne led us in prayer and reminded us, we have far too often depended upon our chariots, trusted in our ability to build security systems for our safety. And again, we are led by our nation to do just that. Where a true examination of the situation before us should cause us as a nation to turn and lift our hearts and our hands before God and cry out to Him for deliverance and cry out to Him for safety and cry out to Him for vengeance. In verses 42 and 43, Jeremiah goes on, "We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied." These are God's people. These are God's people that Jeremiah is talking about. This is God's nation. And in describing God towards His nation, it says, "You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied." And so when these wicked nations came and they took, when the Assyrians came and they take the northern kingdom into captivity, when the Babylonians came, they take the southern kingdom into captivity, even though it is men doing acts of terror upon a people, the godly turn to God and understand, "You are the one who is pursuing us. You are the one who has poured out your anger upon us." And when God does not turn the enemies away, we must carefully consider if He is purposefully ignoring our prayers. Verse 44 ought to scare us to death. Verse 44 reads, "You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through." We may call a people to a day of prayer and fasting, But if God has covered himself with a cloud and our prayers will not pass through, what hope do we have? If God has laid his hand upon a nation in such a way that he will not listen to our prayers, then what hope do we have? And so as a people, we have called, as a church, as a denomination, we have called ourselves to a day of fasting and prayer. And let me just say that if you weren't here last Sunday and you don't know about fasting, I'd encourage you to take a look at the notes from last Sunday's message that you might instruct yourself and instruct your family in preparation for such a day. But on September 11th, we're going to give ourselves to a day of prayer and fasting. It will culminate in a prayer service that will take place here as we'll cry out to God and we'll ask him for mercy and his kindness to be upon this nation, to be upon his people. We're going to do so because God commands it. And because, as we saw last week, in the midst of fasting, God hears and answers. I want you to turn to Joel chapter 2 as well, the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, locusts have come and destroyed the land. Wave after wave after wave of locusts have come and destroyed a land. And in that, the message is to be heard and proclaimed through the prophet Joel that the day of the Lord is coming. That a day of judgment is coming upon the people. They are called to examine themselves. And in calling to examine themselves, Joel leads them as to how they are to repent, as to how they are to turn to the Lord, having examined themselves. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, let me read to you. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. So with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows? Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Christians must mourn when they are part of the sin directly, and we are as a part of this nation, and they must also mourn when they are connected to the sin of the nation. It would be easy for us to simply think, on the one hand, that all the sin of this world, and there have been preachers not long after September 11th who tried to blame the acts upon all of them, all of those heathen in our country, all of those who disobey the law of God, and do so in such a way that tried to pass blame from the church. But we are told that judgment begins in the household of God, and a simple cursory review of the church around us, of ourselves, tells us that we ourselves are guilty. And that we must join with the nation in seeking God, in seeking His forgiveness, in seeking mercy upon us. In fact, if I want you to look back at verse 12 for just a moment and think about this. Who is going to turn to God with all of their heart? When Joel calls a nation to do this, when a nation is called to fast, when a nation is called to turn their whole heart back to God, who can do this? But only God's people. Only those whom God has quickened again by the Holy Spirit, who has shown them their sin, who has convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, who has shown them, who has helped them examine themselves, who has caused them to see who they are and how they are connected to this nation. Only those who are faithful, only those who God has granted repentance to, are the ones who can obey this, to turn to God with all of their heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and it not to be just kind of some kind of religious ceremony, something special for us all to get together and do. So, it's only after God has granted some repentance and obedience that any can rend their hearts and not their garments. And when they turn to God, they will know that they are turning to a God who is merciful. So when we call ourselves to a fast, one of the things that we should notice is that the only people who can sincerely, from a full heart, come and fast and rend their hearts and cry out to God with a whole heart are the ones that God has called, has quickened, has granted repentance to. And when we come, we are to come with mourning, with weeping, and in that repentance. But we are not to come with mourning and weeping and in that repentance as though God was never merciful. I touched on this as we ended last week. As we go to God in prayer, no matter how bad it is, as we go to God in prayer, as we go to God and fast before Him, no matter how bad the situation, we must remember who it is that we're praying to. God, who is merciful and great in kindness. He's slow to anger. He's gracious to us. And He relents from doing harm. Verse 14, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. And so, we're not a people. We're not a nation where there are all kinds of call. There are going to be all kinds of memorial services. There are going to be all kinds of remembrances. If you watch a lot of TV, I hope you get sick watching all of the schmaltzy, schmoozy ways that they're going to try to pluck your heart in remembrance. There won't be any singing of psalms. There won't be any pulling out the five smooth stones that could be used to destroy the enemy. There'll be instead, throughout the nation and even throughout the church, more of a slow dancing, swaying to the music kind of mentality. As we try to be more sentimental about it all again. And that doesn't prick the heart of God. What pricks the heart of God is true repentance, the naming of sin, the crying out to Him and Him alone. But if we do that, if even a remnant of His people do that, if God would grant throughout this nation that more and more who call on Him would truly turn and repent of adding God to their shelf of idols, and instead understanding that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only God that we are to worship, the only God that we are to bow down to, and none other, then I believe we are to understand that God, what God has promised, what God reminds us, is that He's merciful, that He's kind, that He's great in kindness. Oh, that we could see the kind of awakening that has swept this country in other days of wickedness, in other days of rebellion. God has done it. And so as I want to say these things to you so that as you prepare yourself to join with the people and to pray, to join with the people and to fast, it would be with expectation and longing and faith that God could in fact do a great thing. Not that we deserve it. Not that we deserve it, for as we look at the church, as we look at the nation, we do not display signs of repentance. We do not display signs of turning back to Him. But if we began, what would God do? With the prayers of faithful people before Him, crying out before Him, what might God do? What could we ask Him for? There should be great mourning, and there should be great hope, for God has left a remnant, a people who will cry out to His name in the midst of this chaos, this spiritual chaos that we live in today. Why have we called upon our church then to fast and pray? I have four reasons here listed that I want you to think about and prepare yourselves for this day. Why have we called upon our church to fast and pray? First reason is because I believe that we as a nation are more vulnerable than ever for attack. A year has gone by, and we have seen this nation spend all kinds of money, time, and direction thinking that our vulnerability is to be taken care of by airport scanning devices and satellite surveillance systems and defense against weapons of mass destruction. But if this was the hand of God, if this was God's chastisement and judgment upon a people that took place on September 11th, and we did not respond as He has called us to respond, then I fear that the scenario ought to be looked at much more like a scenario that takes place in my home from time to time, where I have disciplined a child for rebellion, and that child leaves the room, and that child does not stop in his rebellion. Should that child now feel much more safe and secure? Or having seen the hand of his father chastise him and continuing on in that rebellion, what should that child expect? What should he be thinking is going to happen? Our vulnerability should not be measured by how strong our security systems are. Our vulnerability should not be measured by how far we have wiped out Afghanistan or the Taliban. Praise God that we just found, located and arrested, two people in Germany who possibly had bombs that they were going to take, and they think they could have been brought upon an army base, and they believe there may have been plans that were going to be used to blow up or bring some kind of damage and probably murder to an army base, an American army base in Germany. Praise the Lord for His mercy to grant us that. But having accomplished that, we should not now feel as though we are now less vulnerable. Foundationally, we are more or less vulnerable based upon whether or not we've listened to the message and passed the examination and turned back to the Lord. And I don't see any signs that we as a nation have done that. What I see as signs as a nation is a nation that is being led by its people to trust in the flag and the resolve of people, the resolve of soldiers, in the resolve of politicians, in the resolve of a song here and a song there, but not to turn to the Lord our God who established us in His grace and in His mercy. When God is named, He is not well defined on purpose. He is the God, bless America. He is the God who we can cry to. He is the God that remembers our prayers. But He's the God who apparently is just fond as can be being called Allah or being worshipped in a synagogue. It doesn't matter as long as we're calling out to God. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of the Bible that we, when you hear our nation's leaders calling us to pray to God, that's not the God of the Bible. They're not leading us back to the God of the Bible. They are calling us to an idol. And we must stand as a people who understand these things, who are willing to examine ourselves and say, no, we will not do that. We won't pass over it and act as though it doesn't matter. We won't look the other way while people turn to the east and pray and say, well, that doesn't matter. That's the best they can do. We will say, no, salvation is only through and only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And deliverance only comes from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our nation and if its people do not turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we will be guilty of idolatry. And in our guilt of idolatry, we can expect nothing less than greater judgment to fall upon us. God's warning did not lead us to repentance. And so we should humble ourselves. We should humble ourselves with prayer and fasting. That's what Joel called his people to. That's what Jeremiah called his people to. That's what Jesus calls His people to. And I believe also we must remember that the church must lead the way. Peter does say that judgment begins in the house of God. We, the church, lead the way more than we understand. We, the church, lead the way in teaching moral relativism, idolatry, and historical revisionism, as well as a selfish neglect of the poor and weak among us. We, the church. We start all the way back at the beginning, the very first story that was ever told us. The story of creation. And we're rewriting that story now. We're rewriting that story according to all of our latest and greatest discoveries. We are a people who continue to talk about how we set aside whether or not God, whether or not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, was the God that was worshipped by the men who established this nation. We want to disregard the importance of the Mayflower Compact, and instead we want to take a look at whether or not we can join hands across America and sing sweet songs to one another. And that is what is going to unite us and give us strength. We are people who have taught within our churches that the idols are okay to hold on to. We are a people who teach that it is okay to trust in ourselves or to worship other gods or to commit adultery or to redefine what the Word of God means when it says, no, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You don't get to rewrite the laws. You don't get to be your own God. If you hate your brother, if you're bitter against somebody, if you're bitter against a brother and sister in the Lord, it's as though you have murdered him. You don't get to rewrite the law. You're not your own God. You don't get to interpret and bring your own interpretation. Jesus said we're to keep every jot and tittle. And we are the ones who must allow the Word of God to be brought to bear upon us first. And too often, in the midst of the church today, sin is not called sin. It's called a sickness. It's called a struggle. It's called a bad habit, rather than being called lawlessness before God. We lead the nation in redefining what it means to rebel against God so that we're not caught red-handed in our own rebellion. The Scriptures are not treated today in our churches as the only final and infallible authority for our faith, which is what we should be, what we believe, nor what we practice and how we worship or in how our lives are to be led. Hypocrisy is even more ugly. Think about this. Hypocrisy is even more ugly when it is practiced by those claiming to follow Christ. And so we must begin by examining our own hearts, our own homes, this local church, our denomination, and moving on as well to the church at large. And so we should humble ourselves with prayer and fasting. An examination should take place in your own heart and begin there. What idols do you hold on to still? Where have you justified your own sin and said, it's okay, I don't have to keep that commandment. It's okay if behind closed doors and nobody, without anybody else knowing, if I participate in this activity or that activity. It's just fine to worship God and treat my wife in that particular way, or my husband, or my children. Examination must begin in our own hearts. Where do we walk in rebellion outright before God? Because that is the kind of sin where judgment is brought upon a people. It's when it's outright flagrant rebellion that you try to justify then with your own laws and your own gods. It's not that we can examine ourselves and find ourselves in sin and repent and turn to God and He is merciful. But when we make excuses for ourselves or for our families, what we find instead is God's judgment will fall upon us or our families or our nations. A man reaps what he sows. And so even if it's sown in hiding, God says a man reaps what he sows. He will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. But then the examination needs to go also to our own families, how we conduct our business, how we conduct the vocations that God has given to us. The examination must go on, and we must take a look at this church, this local church, before we turn out and look elsewhere. Is this church a church that loves mercy like God loves mercy? Is it manifest? Does this church love the brethren the way that we see our elder brother love the brethren? Does this church lay down its life for one another? Does this church know how to be forgiving? Does this church not know how to hold not a seed of bitterness against another? Does this church know how to worship God and know how to carefully examine our own hearts and our own hands and our own motives and our own actions in light of God's Word so that God's Word directs us as to how we should worship Him? To the extent that these things are occurring, in God's mercy, I exhort you more and more to do so. But these are the days to examine ourselves. And to the extent that you know that we know as a church that we have fallen, then we as a church need to repent. And that repentance needs to flow, or out of that repentance needs to flow works that show forth to one another and to God that we do obey, that we do love, that we do lay down our lives, that we do continue to do good, especially to the household of faith, believing that in due season we shall reap a great reward from God. But then it is appropriate also for a judgment, an examination to take place at the national level. At the national level, as we consider both the church and the civic order, our civil government and the ecclesiastical mess that is out there. We can't even call one. It's hard to define the Christian church today in America. And to begin with, that is what we should repent of. We've defined how we are going to worship. We've defined when we are going to worship. We've defined who we are going to worship. So often, outside of God's law, outside of God's word, we're not allowing the light of the word to be brought to bear and to judge us and to lead us. We have schisms that are innumerable. How many schisms exist in the church itself in the United States of America? You know, you could go through 2,000 years of church history. You couldn't find as many as you could find in our nation alone. On and on and on. We have broken fellowship with one another. And we are a nation, a church that needs to turn and call upon God for His mercy upon this church, for His mercy upon this nation. And so we should humble ourselves with prayer and with fasting. Another reason we should pray and fast together is that enemies of the church are to be engaged by a spiritual warfare, for we are ministers of reconciliation. We need to think about how we are to engage our warfare as a church and as a nation, and understand that God directs both from His word. It's not like God directs the church as to how to wage its war, and then leaves the civil government to do it however it wants. That's not what separation of church and state means. Separation of church and state means that the Word of God directs the church in a particular way, and the Word of God directs the nation, the civil government, in a particular way. And that both are ultimately responsible to the Word of God. The nation, the civil government is not ultimately responsible to the church. The church is not ultimately responsible to the civil government. Both are responsible to the Word of God. We as the church have been called to be ministers of reconciliation. And our warfare against the enemies of the church is to be the kind of warfare that shows itself out in a ministry of reconciliation. But a ministry of reconciliation is not holding out our hands and asking everybody to be our friends. A ministry of reconciliation is a declaration up to people to be reconciled to God. It is a declaration, a proclamation that we are in sin and we must be reconciled to God. That's how we wage war with the enemies of God. By the proclamation, the faithful proclamation of the gospel to the nations, to the enemies of God. Now, the enemies of the civil realm. So our calling as a church is to declare all men to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But when a nation whose God is the Lord is attacked by enemies, then they are to be engaged with military might. For that nation is a minister of vengeance. Romans 13 and other passages we could turn to where we see that the civil government has been given the sword and is to bear that sword. It is to bear that sword against the enemies of that nation. But it is to bear that sword against the enemies of that nation only because that nation bows itself down and worships God. It has no right. It has no right to destroy others if that nation does not name the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as its God. Only judgment will be brought upon a nation that's violent toward others unless it's doing so as a deacon of justice, bearing the sword of the Lord. It can't bear its own sword. It hasn't been given any. There is no nation that has been given any authority to bear its own sword. The nation has an opportunity to bear the sword of the Lord as an ambassador, a deacon of God, and to bring justice as a deacon of God on behalf of that nation and defend it. And that's the only right that we have as a nation to do so. And if we don't do it in the name of the Lord, then we will bring judgment upon ourselves. The nation must do it in the name of the Lord. And we have wonderful pictures in the scriptures that teach us this, that show how it is to take place. When Paul and Barnabas are sent out against the enemies of the church as ministers of reconciliation, there's prayer and fasting. There's prayer and fasting as they go out to as they're sent as to establish churches all across the land, actually, that is today modern day Turkey and Macedonia. That's where they were sent. And with much prayer and fasting, they were sent to be ministers of reconciliation. How do we see a God or a nation that called the Lord its God send its ministers of justice into battle? Jehoshaphat, that we looked at last week, gives us a great picture of that. Because in the midst of the battle, the nation was called, before the battle, the nation was called to prayer and to fasting. And having received a word of confidence from God, they were sent out singing unto the Lord as they went. Their confidence was so great, the promise was so good, and even though they went with the sword, they didn't have to use the sword in that instance. God had brought His justice and His vengeance on their behalf already. But as they went singing that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. He is our Lord, and we are ministers of His vengeance. That's what gave them the right to do it. And that's what gives us, and the only thing that gives our nation the right to bear the sword. We must do so in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, we should give ourselves to prayer and to fasting. We as a people, we as a church, we as a nation should give ourselves to prayer and to fasting. The final reason. A year has gone by, and we have been spared so much as a nation. Do you remember? Do you remember just days after September 11th, turning on the news as you woke up, turning on the TV as you woke up, and just wondering what was going to be next? What were you going to hear of next? And to find day, after week, nothing to the extent that we experienced on that day. Well, unfortunately, as God is kind over that period of time, we can become very soft in our thankfulness. We can forget, again, to be thankful for how safe and secure we are as a people. Again, almost like no other nation in the world has ever experienced for so great and lengthy of time. Our shores haven't been attacked except when they were attacked by our own people in the midst of the war between the states. After the establishment of our nation, we have hardly had our borders attacked at all. We've been very blessed and very protected by our Lord and God. But the question is, are we grateful, and are we grateful to God? If so, we can pray, who knows, as Joel says, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, if we're grateful. But the warning in Romans chapter 1 is that men in their fallenness refuse to give thanks to God. And I am afraid that we as a fallen nation refuse to give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the safety and protection that He has granted to us. And so I'm not so sure that we can turn and pray, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him. And if we are not grateful, if we are not thankful, then this year of relative safety we should see, we should examine it, and we should see instead that it has simply been the due season. It's the due season as we've continued the process of sowing. Our wickedness, our rebellion, our polytheism, our sin. We've continued to sow it for another year. And God hasn't struck us again. But God warns us. He is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. And if not today, and if not tomorrow, then be assured, in due season, God will not be mocked. And so we should be a people who would call one another to prayer and fasting before God. If He is kind to turn our hearts and grant repentance,
then we will be able to pray with the kind of hope that Joel lays out. He's a kind and gracious God. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's been slow to anger, story after story after story, you see. But will he be again? And what will determine whether he will be again? I would say that the determining point of whether or not he will be kind and merciful to us again is going to be whether or not we as a people and a nation turn and repent and plead for him to be merciful to us. And so let's do so now and join us on September 11th as we call for a day of fasting and prayer. Let's close before our Lord now in prayer. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us, O Lord. You are great in kindness and long-suffering, but we have tried you for so long. O grant, beginning with us here, that we would repent of our sin, that we would repent of any hypocrisy, that we would love you with whole hearts and our neighbor as ourselves, and that we would do so by the work of Christ upon our hearts and Christ's Spirit upon our minds. Father, we pray that you would then turn our nation. Grant us repentance and faith. Repentance from our idolatrous ways. Why do we have none who will name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the earth and the Lord of this nation? Why do we have none? Why do we have none who will bow down and kiss the Son lest you become angry? What would this nation do if it had such a leader? Father, we are afraid that we would crucify him as well. Father, we need a new work upon this nation by your hand of grace. We've been called by you this day into a high feast, to a high feast day of celebration, of rest, a day to enjoy sweet fellowship with brothers and sisters, to worship together at your holy mountain, to dwell upon your word, to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and to celebrate that rest with feasting. Let us do it all unto the Lord. And let us also learn to mourn, to fast, to pray, and cry out with afflicted souls as we pray this Wednesday and gather that evening. Hear our prayers, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard God's word. Please stand and let's give him thanks and glory as we sing to him the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.